Now, we've already read in Matthew chapter 1, but turn, please, if you would, to Luke chapter 1 this time. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It's lovely to have everybody here this morning for what is, I suppose, our Christmas morning service, whatever you want to call it, I don't know. But it's just lovely to have you here, and thanks for coming to be with us. And we want to just look at the story of Christmas this morning and think about it. Well, you know, it's so familiar in many ways, isn't it? And for the person who preaches on a Sunday like this, I have to say, from lots of experience, it's difficult. Because you sometimes think, well, it's so familiar, what else can you say? And I just trust that what I want to say this morning will not be what I want to say, but that it will be what God wants me to say. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And Luke says this. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That was the second miracle baby that had been promised by God's angel in Luke chapter 1. The first had been promised to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. And in the second part of chapter 1, there are two songs of praise that are sung. The first one by Mary and the second one about Zechariah. And I just want to read a couple of verses from each one that will be relevant to what we're going to be talking about this morning. Verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour.'" And then verse 76. And this is Zechariah speaking about John the Baptist, his miracle son that had been born. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And we know that God will bless his word that we've read together this morning. I was a bit disappointed to discover when I totted it up last night that I have been Christmas shopping of one kind or another on 8 separate occasions this week alone. Now, that's either a very sad thing to admit in present company, or it means I'm desperately disorganised, or it means that I'm the most wonderful husband and father that this world has ever known. 8 times. Presents. Many of them were for food, and I even found myself yesterday shopping for the obligatory batteries that we all so desperately need. It's a busy time, full of hustle and bustle. Someone has said that Christmas shopping is a bit like a tumble dryer. You go round and round in circles, you get very hot, and then when you arrive home, you realise you've been taken to the cleaners. And we might think, as we carry our bags, "So this is Christmas? This? There must be more to it than that." And of course, Christmas in our culture is defined in so many ways, isn't it? Shopping is one of them. But it's not just the need to shop and shop that is part of our Christmas culture. Often our Christmas cards offer a formula for Christmas. They scream at us, "This is Christmas." This is one of the ones that we got this year. A very beautiful nativity scene, and you probably can't see that very well, So there it is in bigger form. That was actually painted by someone who is paralyzed and was painted with their mouth, paintbrush in their mouth. Quite amazing that that's the result, isn't it? But it's a classic image. And it shows an idealized image of the nativity scene. It's just nice, isn't it? It's clean and calm and tidy. And as I sat looking at it, I asked myself, well, I wonder what it was really like. This type of image is part of the modern day formula of Christmas. Often our Christmas cards, on the other hand, can picture the ideal household scene. A beautifully decorated living room with trees and decorations and a mound of wonderfully wrapped presents. Maybe something like this. And, well, if your living room's not looking like that, well, you failed this Christmas. They will tell you. They will tell you.
Amen.
But is that really? Is that really what it's all about? A perfect nativity scene. A perfect household scene. The ideal formula to a point when we forget that at the centre of it all is not a perfect nativity scene or a perfect household scene, but a perfect baby who is God. And then, beyond the shopping and the Christmas cards, there's all the advertising, isn't there? I guess ultimately seen in images like this. The idealised image of Santa Claus is made popular by Coca-Cola. And so, the truth about God, the eternal giver of gifts to men, the one who is loving and gracious, the one who is loving and gracious but also holy and righteous, the truth about him becomes blurred and twisted. And God is set aside in favour of this Santa Claus. And we all love him, but set aside for a gift giver made in the image of men as kind and jolly and even magical, they say. And who, if you try your best to be nice, well, he'll overlook your naughtiness. And we look at it all and we ask, so this is Christmas? Perfect and clean and heavy laden with gifts and food and unbridled joy? And all the while, deep down in our hearts, if we're honest, as we sit around the dinner table on Christmas Day, or as we sit around opening our presents, all the while, if we're honest, we know that actually we are on the ultimate naughty list. We know that the Bible says, and I know that you all know, because I know you all this morning, and I know that you all know that the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory, God's standard. And so we look at all this. And in amongst these perfect scenes, and we realise we don't match up. We don't match up to all this, but more than that, we don't match up to God and his holy standard. We say, so this is Christmas? Pretending to be happy? When deep inside our hearts are aching? Pretending that the future is bright when actually the future is bleak? The future is bleak and dark? Well, I went somewhere else for the answer this week to find out what Christmas really is. The textbook of Christmas, not a Charles Dickens novel, but I asked, what does the Bible say? If Christmas really is at its core Christ's Mass, that's what that word Christmas means, an annual festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, then let's go to the source. And I love Christmas, but as I thought of all these idealized scenes and all these things we're told we must do and we must have and we must be to really enjoy Christmas, I went back to these passages that we've had read to us this morning and others, Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew 2, and I read again the story of that first Christmas. It's very interesting, isn't it, that it was recorded by a tax man turned disciple. His name was Matthew. And by a doctor called Luke. If ever there were two men interested in meticulous details in their profession, it was a tax man and a doctor, interested in accuracy. And so I read them knowing that they must be reliable accounts. And when I read them again this week, I discovered that this is Christmas. This is how it all started. And I sat one evening this week and I just read it. And as I read it, I found myself just starting to jot things down. And I came up with some lists. We all write lists at Christmas, don't we? Probably looks a bit like this. Christmas to-do list. A present list. I was in the shops yesterday and I saw three different people. One of them was very up to date and was walking around with a phone and ticking things off. I don't know how you tick it off on the phone, but anyway. But there were two other people and they just had notebooks. Two older couples and they had notebooks, and it was the husband on both occasions very dutifully walking around. And I looked inside one of these notebooks, looked over the shoulder, and a very detailed list of presents for Uncle whoever it is. And he was saying to his wife, "Now we've got that, but we haven't list. We write them all the time at Christmas, don't we?" Menu lists, those are good. I wrote lists as I read these verses. And I just want you to notice the three common themes that I noticed in these chapters about the Christmas story, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I noticed as I started to jot down the things that kept coming up over and over again is the parallels with 2018. Somebody put up this sign outside their church. Christmas. A story about a Middle East family seeking refuge. It's tremendously relevant, isn't it? And we're going to think about three words, and that's the first one. That the story of this first Christmas is so relevant to today. This is not some ancient mystical mirage that we can just put into our back pockets and forget about. This is right up to date, folks. And it's relevant to my life and to yours here and now. Modern day parallels, what are they? Well, there was a child born to unmarried parents. They were forced to migrate from the north of their country to the south of their country because the ruler who was dictating their land, Caesar himself, said that it must be. And so I can imagine the Roman soldiers going out into all the villages and towns and saying, "This is the decree and you must go." And so they were forced to migrate. It was a culture in which those who did manual work, people like shepherds, were just the lowest of the low. They were despised. And I heard another interview yesterday. We hear them all the time, don't we? "Oh, those immigrants, they're only here to do the manual work. They're good for nothing," was the undercurrent of the interview. Escape from an evil dictator. That's what Mary and Joseph had to do after the baby Jesus was born. And after Herod issued that decree that all the children 2 years old and under would have to be killed, well, they had to escape. And they discovered that they then had refugee status. Effectively homeless. And whether you think of their life in Nazareth or in Bethlehem or in Egypt or back in Nazareth again, it strikes me that it was a life of poverty. Even when they came to bring their sacrifice in the temple, as the law demanded that they did, they didn't even have the wealth to bring an animal to sacrifice. They had to bring the poor person's sacrifice, two little birds. Now, this is not your typical Christmas card portrayal. This is reality. But why does it matter that this, at least to some degree, is Christmas? Well, how could God's Son have come? He could have come in grandeur and in majesty, couldn't he? And you know, one day he will do that. One day to this world, the Lord Jesus will come again. And he will stand upon this earth and he will reign upon this earth as the king, the greatest king this world has ever known. His kingdom will last forever. He'll sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign. But the first time he came, we've been thinking about it earlier on this morning, he chose to come in a totally different way, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's Philippians chapter 2 again. He could have come in majesty and great splendor, but he chose to come in poverty and to humble himself. He came to where we are. He came as one of us. He entered into all of our experiences. The only difference being that in it all, he never sinned and he couldn't sin. And this baby Jesus who grew to be the man Jesus, I can safely say to you on the authority of the Word of God this morning that he knows what life is like. The Christmas story is relevant not just because he came to where we were, but because he lived the lives that we live. And the God that we love this morning is not a distant, uncaring God. He's been here far longer than just a few minutes or one night. And yet in these Bible narratives, he's presented as simply a baby. Just a baby. But a baby who's right up to date. Christmas is relevant, folks. Don't enjoy all the good stuff. Don't enjoy all the nonsense. Don't enjoy all the festivities without remembering that Christmas is absolutely relevant to where you are today. And if you're not one of the Lord Jesus' followers, if you don't know him as your Saviour, I have a responsibility this morning to tell you that the Christmas story and the message of Christ coming into this world is as relevant to you here and now as it ever has been. And you need to trust him. Then I noticed a second group of things that kept popping up. Not just lots of parallels with the modern day, but lots of supernatural interventions. The angel visited three times. Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. And then a whole host of angels came onto that hillside outside Bethlehem and proclaimed that Christ had been born. Things that had been written 700 or 800 or even longer years ago were perfectly fulfilled. Only a supernatural, amazing God can do that. There was a cosmic sign in the sky of the birth, a star placed there by God himself. There was the conception of this baby. It was a miracle. There was the way that God spoke, not just through the angels, but we read this morning how that he spoke to a man like Simeon. We don't even know how that happened, but one of the supernatural interventions is the divine revelation. The use of dreams. Joseph spoken to by the angel in a dream. The wise men spoken to. It's not rational, all this. You look at that list and you think, well, only a fool would believe that. Not logical. But the Bible records these things to be true. The tax man and the doctor, interested in facts and in accuracy, well, they get it right. That Christmas, far from being a time of magical things, is in fact a time of miraculous things. God intervening in human history in a planned and powerful way. And at the center of it all, just a baby, a perfect baby, mind you. That's why that miraculous conception, or the virgin birth, as the theologians call it, is so crucial. After all, God didn't just send his son so that we might be able to look into this Christmas card scene and see this nice, clean baby in a nice, clean manger and think how lovely it looks. He didn't just send his son so that we might read the stories of how Jesus lived his life and think, well, there's somebody whose example I should really try and follow. God sent his son because my sin and yours must be paid for. We owe a debt to God that we can never pay ourselves. We owe a debt to God that is beyond anything that we could ever do to satisfy him. The Bible says that even the things that we try to do well, they're just like filthy rags in God's sight. And so in order for sin to be paid for, somebody would have to pay the price for him. Somebody who was a real man, and yet somebody who had no sin themselves. And there was only one who could do that. This is the miracle of Christmas, really. That the only one who could pay for my sin did pay for my sin. I couldn't pay for yours because, well, I'm a sinner. And you couldn't pay for mine because, frankly, the Word of God says that you're a sinner. And we couldn't pay for each other's. We couldn't come up with some master plan of salvation and say to God, well, here you go, this is it, we've worked it out. No. Sin must be paid for with a perfect sacrifice. And so the child that was born would have to be perfect and sinless. And so he could have no human father, because in God's ordering of things, that's how the sin nature is passed on from one generation to another. Is it all too much to believe in things like the virgin birth, the angels in the sky, the star directing the wise men? If the first list showed us that the Christmas story is relevant to us, this list shows us that we must believe it, here's our second word, by faith. By faith. There's a lot of faith shown on Christmas Eve, isn't there? By little children. But far more faith, and far more importantly, faith is needed to believe that this all actually happened. Because it doesn't make sense. To our logical, human, rational minds, it doesn't make sense. But the person who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Saviour is the person who says, well, God doesn't ask me to make sense of it. Because if I could, I'd be him. The person who trusts in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour is the person who says, I believe it. And I don't just believe it intellectually, but I believe it with all my heart. I believe that what God says is true. I believe that in the Bible, when it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, well, I'm going to exercise faith in him. When he says I'm a sinner, I'm going to say, I believe you, God. When he says I can't save myself, I'm going to say, I believe you. When he says there's no other way to be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, I believe you, God. When he says that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross for me and for my sin, I'm going to say, I believe you, God. It's faith, not feelings, folks. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you got a personal, real, living, actual relationship with him? Can you think of a moment or a time in your life when by faith you said those things and maybe more, but you effectively were saying this, God, I'm a sinner, please save me. As the angel said to Mary, it might all seem impossible, but the angel said that with God, nothing shall be impossible. I can tell you again on the authority of the Word of God that if you were to come to him as a sinner right now and acknowledge your sin and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin, and if you were to receive him, I can tell you that the Bible says that you would not be turned away. That he would receive you with loving, open, eternal arms, and he would save you. Nothing would be impossible. One writer said this: our familiarity with Christmas tends to dull our sense of the marvelous, outrageous wonder of it all. Whichever way you slice it, Christmas baffles. But the truth of Christmas is not a proposition for us to comprehend, but a gift for us to receive. Have you received that gift? Have you got Christ as your Saviour? Parallels with the modern day. It is deeply relevant to our lives. Supernatural intervention. We can only come to Christ by faith. not by feelings, not by works, but by believing that the miraculous really did happen that first Christmas and really could happen in your life if you would trust him. But the third thing I noticed as I made my list was the number of different names for this baby. I think there's 25 or 26. Please don't sit there and count them. That will distract you from the message. But I think there's 25 or 26 in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. You can go home and check that for yourself. But there they are. It's a relevant story. Have you discovered its relevance to you? It's a story to believe by faith. Have you trusted Christ personally? And it's a story which I just look at these names and I think, well, it must be important. I mean, even those who are going to be future kings, I know they're given a big long list of names, but at the most it's four or five or six names, isn't it? William, George, Theodore, whatever it is. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he's given all these names. They're all important. They all have deep, deep meaning. We're not going to look at all 25, you'll be glad to know. But he was called. He was called Jesus. That was his given name, his first name, his human name. It was the name that the angel said to Joseph to call him, and Joseph did call him Jesus. It means Jehovah the Savior, God the Savior. And the angel said to Joseph, Stephen read it to us, that they were to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the angel was able to say to the shepherds, for unto you a Saviour has been born, which is Christ the Lord. Folks, we need a Saviour. There was a lady came up to me, I think it was at the end of the carol service last Sunday evening. And we were talking and she said to me, this word saved, so I really struggle with this. It just seems so old-fashioned and it just seems so hard that I need to be saved from something. And so I said to her, well, it is the word the Bible uses. And if God's happy to use it, then I'm happy to use it. But I said, all it really means is that we need to be rescued. And there's lots of scenarios in life when we need to be rescued from danger, isn't there? A friend this morning, you might not feel like you need to be rescued, but it doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what the Bible says. And the Bible says that the baby was to be called Jesus, not because it was a nice name, but because he would save his people from their sins. He would be Jehovah the Savior, Jehovah the rescuer of fallen, hell-bound sinners. God's books in heaven, in which he records all of our deeds, the Bible talks about them. Those books are filled with records of those who try to be nice and good and righteous. But actually they discover that they can't help being naughty and sinful and disobedient to God. That's the problem of my sin and yours. And that's why to be our Saviour, he had to go and die upon the cross 33 years after the night he was born. The cross was part of the plan just as much as the manger was. Sometimes we like to think about the beginning and not so much about the ending. Because the beginning is nice and cuddly and fluffy and lovely. The ending is the reason that the beginning is there. In any good story, that's the case, isn't it? And the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. The problem of my sin. I can stand here this morning and gladly say that he died for me. And he died for my sin. And he died to save me. And I trust him. And there was a man in the Christmas story, we read about him earlier, called Simeon. He was an old man in the temple. And when he saw the baby Jesus, here's what he said. He said, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." It's relevant right up to date. We must believe it by faith. And here's our third word. It is so important. That's what Simeon felt. I can die now. That's what God had promised him, that he wouldn't die until he saw the Saviour. And when he saw the Saviour, here's what he said. He said, "Lord, let your servant depart in peace." Are you ready to die? You say, "I wasn't expecting that on the 23rd of December." But are you? Now, come on, are you? There's no messing here this morning. We all know each other. Simeon had had a promise from God. You won't die till you see the Saviour. And he was able to say, "Oh, I've seen God's salvation. Now let me go." But if you were to go now, can I ask you kindly this morning, as your friend, would you be ready to go to see your Saviour? Or would you be going to see your judge? And then I thought about these names. Names that speak not so much about the baby's humanity, but about his godhood, his deity. He was called the Son of the Highest. That simply means that he is God's Son. God is the Highest. And he is the Son of the Highest. And that's why when Jesus was on earth, he had power over sickness and disease and death and even sin. He is the Son of the Highest. He can do anything except for sin. He was also called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Can you believe that the Son of the Highest has come down to be with us? I read that again this morning and I just thought, it is unbelievable, really. I mean, I do believe it by faith, but in the language that we use in our modern day, it is unbelievable, isn't it? That the Son of the Highest is God with us. Emmanuel. On December the 21st, 1968, Apollo 8... which was the second manned spaceflight mission in the United States Apollo space program, was launched. A very famous flight. It became the first manned spacecraft to leave low Earth orbit. To reach the moon, to orbit it, 10 times it orbited the moon, and then to safely return. First time that had ever been done. The three-man crew, astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and William Anders, became the first human beings to travel beyond low Earth orbit, the first human beings to go round another celestial body, the first human beings to see the far side of the moon, and to see Earth as a whole planet from all those miles away. And when they saw it, I don't really blame them, they took this famous photograph. Oh, they were meant to... There you go, you can see those being emphasised. But they took this famous photograph called Earthrise. They took that photograph on Christmas Eve 1968, 50 years ago tomorrow. If you hunt around on the internet, there's lots of documentaries and newspaper articles about it. And on the same day that they took that photograph, I don't know whether these men were God-fearing men or whether they were Christians. I just don't know. I haven't been able to do enough research into them. On Christmas Eve 1968, 50 years ago tomorrow, they were given the opportunity to broadcast back via Houston to Earth. And you think of all the things they could have said. Think of all the messages they could have sent home to their families. And all the wonderful things and messages and reports and scientific experiments they could have spoken about. Here's what they said. The captain of that crew said, "We are now approaching lunar sunrise." And for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then they read the 10 verses at the start of Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light," and God saw that it was good. And in that spacecraft were three little men who left Earth to explore the heavens. And they were left awestruck by the wonder of God and His creation. Three little men who went from Earth up into the heavens. But at Christmas time, we think of one gigantic God who left heaven and came to our planet. Yes, the sun came down. Does it mean anything to you this morning? Does it mean anything to you? The sun, S-O-N, came down. But the sun, S-U-N, is behind this title. The dayspring from on high has dawned upon us, Zechariah said in his song, has visited us. That word dayspring just really means the dawn, or it really means the rising of the sun in the midst of darkness. And Zechariah was really saying this, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, into a dark world, a world of sin, it was just as if the sun was coming up and shining the light of God into the world of darkness. And so he used that beautiful title, the dayspring from on high. Oh yes, the sun has come down to us. But the sun has also come up upon us. His light has shone upon us. And the wonder of it all, of all this, is that this is not just a story for us to think is nice and Christmassy and interesting and worth reading now and again, but it is deeply relevant. It must be believed by faith, but this morning it is the most important thing that you can ever hear. And so I say to you this morning, this is Christmas. So what's on your Christmas to-do list? Often our Christmas to-do lists are about pleasing people, aren't they? I guess that's only right. Might as well get something useful for someone, something that they'll like. What could you do to please God? What could you write on your to-do list to please God? Absolutely nothing. He has done it all in every part and in every way. He gave his son to the manger and then to go on to the cross. The one who was born was the one who must die. The one who came as the baby was the one who must suffer as a man. The one who left heaven was the one who went willingly to the cross to pay for your sin. And friends, at Christmas time we tend to maybe find it easier to express our love for those who maybe we don't always get on with that well. Well, at Christmas time, God has expressed his love in the most wonderful way, hasn't he? Because we look into the manger, and then we look at the cross, and we just hear three words ringing out from God: I love you. I love you. Can you see how relevant it is this morning? So many parallels with today, the Christmas story. Do you accept his son by faith right now? Do you see the importance of all this for your life right here on the 23rd of December 2018? You see, this is Christmas. Not what the shops say or the cards or the adverts. The Bible says that Christmas is Christ, God's greatest gift, and you can know him and know true peace and joy and hope this Christmas. Will you come to him right now? The shepherds were told, go to Bethlehem and see the baby. I don't read about them debating or wondering or hanging around. The Bible simply says that they said to each other, let's go now and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I trust the Lord has made this known to you this morning. And if you don't know Christ as your Saviour, there would be no better time, and there is certainly no other time than right now to trust him. I want to finish by reading you a poem. I'm not really big into poems in the main, but I heard this the other day and it reminded me of hearing it very often as a child. It is written by an English poet called John Betjeman. You'll have heard of him, maybe. But he had lots and lots of Irish roots, and so I have changed some of the English references in here to Irish ones to make it more accessible for my audience this morning. But basically what's happening is he is talking at the start of the poem about all the usual stuff that goes on at Christmas. The silliness, you might call it. And then towards the end, well, the way I see it is this. It's almost as if he's standing in his front room and, or maybe sitting and writing this poem and thinking about it all. And then suddenly he gets a glimpse of one of those Christmas cards and he asks himself this question. I wonder if it's really true. I don't know if John Betjeman was a Christian or not. But there's tremendous truth comes through, particularly in the conclusion of what he says. And lest anyone wonder, I don't totally agree with his theology in the last line, but we'll not disagree about that right now. The bells of waiting Advent ring. The tortoise stove is lit again, and lamp oil light across the night has caught the streaks of winter rain in many a stained glass window sheen from, these are colours by the way, crimson lake to hooker's green, colours in the stained glass. The holly in the windy hedge and round the manor house the yew will soon be stripped to deck the ledge, the altar, font and arch and pew, so that the villagers can say, the church looks nice on Christmas Day. Provincial public houses blaze, corporation tram cars clang, on lighted tenements I gaze where paper decorations hang, and bunting in the red town hall says, Merry Christmas to you all. And Dublin shops on Christmas Eve are strung with silver bells and flowers, as hurrying clerks the city leave to pigeon-haunted classic towers, and marbled clouds go scudding by the many-steepled Dublin sky. And girls in slacks remember Dad, and oafish louts remember Mum, and sleepless children's hearts are glad, and Christmas morning bells say come, even to shining ones who dwell safe in the Merion Hotel. And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissued fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent and hideous tie so kindly then. No love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple shaking bells can with this single truth compare, that God was man in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We pray that you might impress it deep upon somebody's heart today. And if it be your will, bring salvation, we ask. We thank you for the encouragement for us as your people in hearing again the joy and hope that Christmas brings. And how we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. We pray that every single one of us will be able to leave here this morning knowing for certain that he is ours and we are his. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.